Like many of you, about 3 months ago, I watched with sadness the events that unfolded in Ferguson, Missouri, after Officer Darren Wilson shot and killed Michael Brown. Most of you, like I, being at a distance from the events that unfolded, watched it on television. Or maybe you just read about it in the paper. But those events, as they unfolded in late summer, were sad. They were tragic. It was concerning. It was difficult to watch as there were violence and riots in the streets and just much unrest in that town. And then again, we watched this last week as the grand jury handed down its decision about whether to indict Officer Wilson or not. As the results of that decision were handed down, things again became chaotic in that community. Didn't really know it until just recently. We seem a little bit isolated here, but my in-laws were in for Thanksgiving, as some of you had as well. They live in St. Peter's, Missouri, which is about 18 miles from Ferguson. Far enough to not be caught up in all of the turmoil, but close enough to feel the anxiety and the tension that existed and still exists in that community and surrounding area. Regardless of how you feel about the initial incident, whether you believe Officer Wilson was justified in his actions, or whether you believe that was an example of unnecessary force, whatever you believe about the grand jury decision not to indict, whether you think that is fair and right, or whether you think that is a miscarriage of justice, we probably have members here this morning who would fall on both sides of that issue. But regardless of your personal feelings about that incident and the grand jury's decision not to indict Officer Wilson, this much is true. What that incident has revealed about us, about our cities, and not just big cities, but even small towns like ours. What that has brought to the surface is just a number of big issues and problems that exist in our communities, in our cities, in our homes, in our nation. Racial tension, prejudice that goes both ways, black against white, white against black, inequities, injustices, whether real or perceived, hopelessness, despair. We have some problems in this country. We have some problems in our cities. We have some problems in our homes, and they're big and they're concerning. When I watched earlier this year and again this past week as people were yelling and screaming and shouting and pointing fingers at each other, when law enforcement personnel were lined up on the streets of Ferguson in riot gear, as canisters of tear gas were being launched into the crowd to disperse unruly protesters, I kept thinking in my mind this question: how do we fix this? What will fix this? How do we as a people ever fix this? We want to think about that. I want to think about that with you for a few moments this morning. Is there a solution to the problems that plague our big cities and small towns and rural areas? Is there any hope for this land we call home? If there is, what is it? Before attempting to answer that question, I think it's important to note that we're not the first people to encounter problems of injustice, inequality, violence, corruption, hopelessness, and despair. Zephaniah, the prophet of God, and if you've not already done so, if you want to open to the chapter that is on the screen behind me, you're welcome to do that. We've been studying the minor prophets, and I find it very interesting that God has placed this prophet on the docket for today, because it really is appropriate, I think, in light of recent events in our country. Zephaniah, just a little bit about his background, prophesied to a people and a city that was also filled with corruption and violence and an overall general sense of hopelessness. Surprisingly to some, Zephaniah prophesied to the chosen people of God. And the city which he spoke about and spoke to was the city of David, better known as the city of Jerusalem. We tend to think, I think, that our problems are bigger than the problems of ancient people, that our problems are worse than theirs ever were. But I think we err in that conclusion. Zephaniah prophesied to a people who were living in a mess. And I think that is being kind. A little bit of background to this book here to try to help you get a sense of where I want to go this morning. Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson, some of you learned this in class this morning, of King Hezekiah, one of the greatest kings to have ever ruled over Judah. So he had royal blood running through his veins. And he received this message from God, this book that we call Zephaniah, during the reign of King Josiah. King Hezekiah and King Josiah, those of you who know your Old Testament history, you'll know that those were two of the greatest kings that God's people ever had. Under Hezekiah and Josiah, great sweeping reforms were made throughout the land, and people had their hearts turned back to God. And those two kings, godly kings, were very responsible for a spiritual revival that broke out in the land during their time as king. But between those two kings of King Hezekiah and King Josiah, there were two very ungodly kings, wicked men by the name of Manasseh and Amon. And they led the people away from God. They turned the hearts of people away from God. Zephaniah, we believe, received his message from God and proclaimed that message early on in the reign of King Josiah, probably before many of the sweeping reforms that he brought in and put in place happened. And so Zephaniah is prophesying on the heels of nearly 57 years, an entire generation's worth of wickedness and rebellion and just overall spiritual decay. Just to give you a sense of what Jerusalem was like during those years between Hezekiah and Josiah, let me read just a brief description of the depravity and the depth of problems that existed in the city of Jerusalem right after or right before Zephaniah began to prophesy. You don't have to turn and read along with me unless you just want to. You're free to just listen. I'm going to read shortly from 2 Kings chapter 21, where we're given some insight into the spiritual climate of the people of God in the city of Jerusalem at this time. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He created altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the king. This is God's anointed, the one who is supposed to lead the people in the ways of God, the one whose responsibility it was to copy the words of Deuteronomy himself down on paper and then read those words every day. This is a man who's supposed to know God, and he's worshiping the stars, sacrificing his own son in the fire and leading people away from God, not toward God. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." In the very building where the altar of God was found, the Holy of Holies, in that very place, this man placed idols and encouraged the people to bow down and worship false gods. Verse 9, "The people have not listened to me," says the Lord God. "Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites." God's people have become worse than the people who didn't know God because their leaders have led them astray. I want you to get a sense for how bad it was in Jerusalem. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols." Verse 16, "Manasseh has shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. Besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit. And so they did evil in the eyes of the Lord." We think Ferguson is bad. It's bad. And other places, I guess, are equally bad in some respects. I don't think we've touched the hem of the garment as to how bad it could be. At least we're not offering our children in the fire yet. So I just want you to see, we think that it's not good, and it's not, what we've seen recently in our country is not good. I don't think anybody would say that it is. But we're not the first to face some pretty big problems and to have some pretty bad stuff going on in the land. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 and following, Zephaniah gives this description of Jerusalem. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Zephaniah spoke to a city and a people, many of whom were every bit as violent and desperate and as messed up, if not more so, than any city in our nation today. And yet, as bad and as desperate as things were in ancient Jerusalem, Zephaniah also had a message of hope. And maybe you were able to look at that this morning in your class, those of you who studied this book in your adult class. Maybe not, but if you didn't, then you also need to know there's another side of the coin. While the first part of Zephaniah's prophecy highlights the promise of punishment for their rebellion and the way they turned their hearts against God, the latter part of his prophecy contains a message of hope. One day, Zephaniah says, the land will see a spiritual awakening that will restore hope and peace to the people. Chapter 3, on that day, Zephaniah says, Jerusalem will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me. I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will not tell lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Zephaniah prophesied that a time was coming when God would raise up a remnant, when a spiritual revival was going to take place, and people were going to put their trust in the name of the Lord, and people would be meek and humble, and their mouths would not be full of lies and deceits. They'd do no wrong. They would be the priests that God had intended for them to be, and through these people, all nations and peoples would be blessed. So even though Zephaniah's message contains severity and a message of wrath, it also contains a message of hope that God is going to raise up a remnant. There's going to be an awakening. There's going to be a revival in the land, and God's again going to pour out his blessings upon his creation. That's kind of the gist of the book of Zephaniah. Now, written a long time ago to an ancient people, what do we do with it today? How do we bring it forward? How might it help us answer the question on the screen behind me? Is there any hope for our cities? Is there any hope for our land today? Well, let me propose something to you this morning that I think flows out of this ancient book. Like the ancient city of Jerusalem, my opinion, the real problem facing our cities and our homes, our communities, our land today, is not corrupt officials. It's not a broken or failed educational system. It's not a lack of good-paying jobs. It's not a law enforcement problem. It's not a drug problem. It's not even a race problem. Now, all of those are problems. And they're big problems. And they deserve our best effort to try and solve them and make them better. And maybe something good will come out of this whole mess that will move us down the road a little bit and make some things a little bit better. But I'm convinced at the heart of what truly ails the people living in our cities and nations is not anything that's social, not anything that's educational, not anything that's financial, But rather, the real problem is, as many of you may have seen, a football player for the New Orleans Saints put it very well, I thought, it's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. And that's very true. The real problem in our cities and across our country today is the same problem that plagued ancient Jerusalem, and that is people are not willing to humble themselves and repent and draw near to their Creator. Now, that's not to deny all these other problems. They're very real. They need our best to make them better. But we can make all of those things better and still not be better people. Because at the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And until that's changed, until that's addressed, we're just shuffling chairs around on the Titanic. We're not making anything better. James, the Lord's brother, identified the problem in his day. Listen to these words. Don't these sound current? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have. So you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. What was his remedy? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. The biggest problem we have in our cities, in our homes, across our land today, it's not a political, economic, educational, racial, or environmental problem nearly as much as it is, first and foremost, a spiritual problem. Like those in Zephaniah's day and James's day, people, for the most part, are not willing to submit themselves to their Creator and draw near to Him. We are, by and large, a civilization in rebellion against our Creator. And we are paying the price for that rebellion. So, back to my original question, is there any hope for our cities? Well, I think as bad as things are, and recently they've looked pretty bad, I think there is hope. But I'm convinced it's not a political solution. It's not going to be because of new educational techniques or clever financial remedies. But it's a hope that's grounded in and flows out of nothing short of spiritual revival. Of people humbling themselves and turning once again to their Creator and drawing near to Him. From my perspective, for whatever that's worth, and I'm just a little bitty old Church of Christ preacher with a little bitty old master's degree from a know-nothing school in Memphis that doesn't mean squat. So nobody's going to quote me on CNN. Nobody's going to quote me in the Wall Street Journal or anything like that. But from my perspective, as just a little bitty old Church of Christ preacher, what the people in our cities and towns and villages need is a spiritual awakening. What we need, let's bring it even inside the walls of this building, not so much what people in Ferguson need or Los Angeles or New York. What we need, what we all need, is a spiritual awakening. A willingness to once again humble ourselves before our Creator and draw near to Him. Now, is that likely to happen? Are people from L.A. to New York and every burg and village in between suddenly going to drop to their knees and begin to seek the Lord? I doubt it. But you know, it has happened before. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Jonah. And an entire pagan city repented and turned to God at the preaching of Jonah. And I suspect for a while things were better there than they had ever been. And throughout the centuries of time, we've seen episodes of great revival sweep across entire continents. Europe, Asia, even right here in our own land. We've had times of spiritual renewal and spiritual revival and spiritual awakening that have resulted in reforms and movements and life getting better for large numbers of people. It has happened before. It could happen again. Wouldn't you like to see that happen? Wouldn't you like to see that happen? Wouldn't you like to see people in mass humbling themselves, turning to God? Politicians, movie actors, musicians, financial tycoons, plumbers, construction workers, farmers, moms, dads, sons, daughters. Wouldn't you like to see people genuinely turn their hearts to God? Don't you think that would make a difference in the quality of life that all people experience? Yes. Yes. Wouldn't it? If even just a small number of people in this land began to live the kingdom values that Jesus taught, honesty, keeping our vows, being compassionate, caring for others, forgiving each other, loving our enemies, treating others the way we want to be treated. Wouldn't it make a difference at work, at school, on the playground, in the boardroom? If God's people began to do that and live that, wouldn't it make a difference? And wouldn't others be drawn to that and say, what is that? Where'd that come from? And we'd have an open door to begin to say, it comes from the Spirit of Christ who is within us. Would it solve all of our problems? I doubt it. We'd still be fallen, broken people living in a fallen, broken world. But I can't help but think it'd be better. So, at the very least, shouldn't we be praying for that? Men, when you come up here and lead us in prayer, shouldn't we be praying about spiritual revival and awakening in this land, in our homes, in our lives, in this community, in this church, that would sweep all across this nation, even beyond this nation, and that more people might come to see the hope that is in Christ? Because I'm convinced that's the only real hope there is. Is there any hope? Yeah. And his name is Jesus. And those of us who know him, while we wait for the promised new Jerusalem to come down from heaven and usher in an age where there will be no poverty, no injustice, no violence, no crime, no pain, no fear, as we wait for that to happen, we have a responsibility to pray for this city, for this land, to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to be God's faithful people, his remnant, dispensers of grace and mercy and peace, people through whom the blessings of God are distributed and made known to a world that sometimes seems to have gone mad and is spiraling out of control. Let's go live it. If we've got good news, let's live it. If we've got a message of hope, let's proclaim it. If God has changed us, let us live in a way that others can see it and take hope in that and realize there is a better way. I don't have to hate. I don't have to judge. I don't have to base my world on the color of someone's skin or where they live or any of that stuff. We can rise above that. We can get beyond that if we just would. if we'd begin the revival that needs to take place in some of our hearts and start letting Jesus remake us and reshape us into His image, that we might go out and be the blessing to others that He's called us to be. May we go forth from this place with a message of hope that Jesus can give us a better way, and may others see that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to leave here and enter back out into this community, release us into this community and the places where we work and interact with others. Remind us of our calling as Christ to be salt and light, dispensers of grace and peace and mercy and goodness. Recreate us in the image of Christ that the world might see what He can do in the lives of people who are willing to be led by His Spirit and have His fruit produced in our lives. We pray for revival in this land. It's our only hope. We pray that hearts will be turned toward You, that humility will come upon us, and that we will seek You and want to know You and want to live with You forever. We pray for that to happen in the hearts of people, not just here in this community, but all throughout this land, all across this world, that more and more people might desire to know You, their Creator, to repent, and to draw near to You. Use us, Father, as Your vessels of salt and light to inspire that, to encourage that, to enable that to happen. Use us up in Your service that others might come to know You as well. Release us today in the name of Christ to be servants of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Would you bless somebody next to you? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace.